Our study of the Gospel of Luke is entitled Touch Me and See, since Luke was trying to help a friend in the Christian church find Jesus for real through faith. And today we come to the most influential address ever recorded as Jesus began to teach about discipleship. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. So, I am preaching a sermon on the greatest sermon ever preached. No pressure there. Okay. We're in Luke chapter 6, and we're not going to do the whole sermon. We're going to take the first section, starting in verse 20. Let me read it for you. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice on that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." This sermon appears in two places, in Matthew and in Luke. In Matthew, it says that Jesus went up on a mountain and spoke to his disciples. In Luke, it says that Jesus went up to a mountain to pray and then came down with his disciples and with a larger crowd. Now, I showed you this picture last week. I think this is where this happened. You're looking at a mountain. Where? Well, Israel has no mountains, as we understand the term. Mount Hermon is not even in the country. It's up to the north. In Israel, mountains are hills. They're big hills. And this is one of them. Whether Jesus came down from the top to preach, like Luke says, or went up from the bottom to preach, as Matthew says, it's the same thing. It's possible that Matthew and Luke record two different sermons, in which case they're so alike because traveling preachers often reuse the same material. I'm sure Jesus did. But I think it's the same sermon, and the differences reflect the memories of different people. People hear slightly different things in a sermon. They don't have a recording of this, and each person who hears a sermon hears something a little bit different depending on what that person brings to it. And so God, I believe, gave us multiple gospels so that later readers could get a fuller picture of what was originally a spoken message, with inflections and hand gestures and hours to deliver, by the way. Sometimes it would take two or more witnesses to capture all of what was originally intended. And I believe the Beatitudes are a prime example of this. Luke's hearers picked up on the more literal nature of Jesus' intent, literal or practical, perhaps. Blessed are you who are poor, people in literal poverty. Blessed are you who are hungry now, people who literally didn't have much to eat, because they're going to be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, understood literally because the opposite is to be laughing. Matthew's hearers picked up more on the spirituality of Jesus' intent. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourning is something you do for somebody else. The point is that Jesus was talking here about something that could be understood both literally and spiritually, or a spiritual reality that had very practical implications. Focusing just on Luke for a minute, the witnesses there heard contrasting pairs of ideas. Blessed are you who are poor, woe to you who are rich. Blessed are you who are hungry now, woe to you who are full now. Blessed are you who weep now, woe to you who laugh now. The point here is that Jesus is obviously contrasting two ways of living, two ways of experiencing life. So we put it all together, because what I'm trying to do here is just to give us some principles in which to approach this, because you're going to study this the rest of your life. But putting it all together, we see that day on the hillside that Jesus was talking to his disciples about how their life was going to be different from those who did not follow him, and how that difference was going to be both spiritual and practical or literal at the same time. So let's see what Jesus was actually saying. We're going to put these together. Blessed are you who are poor now, that's from Luke. Blessed are poor in spirit, Matthew. Woe to you who are rich now, Luke, the opposite. When it comes to real, practical, material possessions, a disciple of Jesus Christ dedicates or consecrates every possession to God. That's the desire. That's where Jesus is leading us. That's what he's going to be teaching us to do. There are times when Jesus required his disciples to literally give away everything they had. I believe the 12 apostles who lived with Jesus brought nothing with them. They all lived for unasked for generosity. God provided as they had need, whether food or lodging or whatever. And once, there was a famous case of someone known as a rich young ruler who needed to see the grip of wealth on his soul. Jesus instructed him to sell all of his possessions and give them away. And when the man could not do that, he got his first ever glimpse into his spiritual bondage to wealth. Bondage to wealth is the connection between being literally poor and being poor in spirit. Wealth creates a natural bondage for sinners. One of the first books I ever read as a young Christian was The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. And he said this: there is within the human heart a tough, fibrous root of fallen life whose nature it is to possess, always to possess. It covets things with a deep and fierce passion. The pronouns my and mine look innocent enough in print, but their constant and universal use is significant. They express the real nature of the old Adamic man better than 1,000 volumes of theology could do. They are verbal symptoms of our deep disease. The roots of our hearts have grown down into things, and we dare not pull up one rootlet lest we die. Things have become necessary to us, a development never originally intended. God's gifts now take the place of God, and the whole course of nature is upset by the monstrous substitution. You may be familiar with the New Testament teaching from the Apostle Paul that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Wealth is the first and the most fundamental addiction. The more we have, the less satisfying, and the more we want. The more we have, the more we naturally feel that we need. The desire for things that money can buy, new car, new home, new phone, vacations, all of which are not bad in themselves, of course, but they can absorb both our attention and our resources that God would have us use elsewhere. And we don't realize it because we're so fixated on that thing. You can see that in the general giving trends to the church in America, that the wealthier people are, the more they give. But the wealthier they are, the smaller the percentage of the income that they give. Isn't that fascinating? Money and the stuff that it buys have the ability to grip the soul. And the more we have, the tighter the grip. I read you that passage from The Pursuit of God. The title of the chapter was called The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. I remember that. And that, I believe, summarizes the first beatitude. Craving stuff damages, destroys our faith and our happiness. Everything was created by God. God owns everything. He entrusts it to us, creators in his image, to use for him. The disciples of Jesus are taught by him to understand that they give up the ownership of everything that they have and become trustworthy stewards or managers of money, home, careers, and by extension, health and time. They work hard to make everything they have available to God for whatever he says is right for us to use. Jesus describes people who do that as blessed, and happy is not a bad translation. People who are in the throes of an addiction to things cannot be happy. They only feel alive when they're accumulating, and they die a little bit if some of their wealth escapes. Happy indeed is the one who is free from the inordinate love of things. I'm working on this. But I tell you, I first tasted this blessing in my second year at seminary. I've shared with you before how I discovered pornography when I was in seminary, of all places. This was back in the 1970s, no internet. You had to go out and find it. And I had to devise strategies. And one of the strategies I devised was that I dedicated my trusty old VW to God. And I recognized that I didn't do it because of this beatitude. I did it because I needed to do it. This belongs to God now. I was just a trustee. So I could no longer use it, you see, to go searching for porn. It wasn't my car. It was God's car, and you wouldn't allow that. It didn't belong to me. God blessed me through that car. I'll just tell you one thing. It wasn't long after I did that I drove to Cambridge, Massachusetts to visit friends. It was about 11 o'clock. I left to go back to seminary, and I left to go home, and I couldn't find my car. After two sweeps of Ware Street, I realized that it had been stolen. I needed that car. I loved that car. But I got to tell you, this is true. This is absolutely true. The very first thought that came into my head was sympathy for the thief. Out of all the automobiles that were all along the street, he stole God's car. Okay? I didn't have any anxiety about it at all. It wasn't my fault. Car didn't belong to me. It belonged to God. That's freedom. That is freedom. I went to the police. I reported it. They said, we have over 300 cars stolen a year. Don't ever expect to see your car again. Well, you know, it's God's car, whatever. I don't know. And 3 days later, the police found my car, undamaged. The thief had left his jacket in the car with his ID. What do you expect? The poor guy, he stole God's car. And I've been trying to expand on that experience ever since. It's not easy. I've worked at consecrating to God my home and my investments. And it's interesting the happy stories that kind of accumulate when you do that. It's not easy to give up ownership. But when you do, there's a great freedom attached to it. Freedom or happiness is a byproduct of owning nothing. It's true for the literally penniless, and it's also true for the very rich who are poor in spirit. Woe to those who functionally ignore the Lord and cling to stuff as if it belongs to them. They will find in the end that they in fact do own nothing, while those who have renounced ownership completely for Christ's sake find that they are stewards with full privileges to enjoy everything that God created. Having unpacked this a little bit in detail, we're going to move a little more quickly through the other contrasting pairs. Blessed are you who hunger now. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And woe to you who are full now. Hunger describes the fundamental longing for food, sustenance. It's related to all of our fundamental desires, shelter, safety, purpose, love. And from there to all desires of any kind, from dating to building relationships to building a career to building a nation. The first set of Beatitudes dealt with stuff. The second set deals with our hungers, our longings, our desires for all sorts of stuff, not even just material things, but other things. The young shepherd David, who became Israel's greatest king, was a man of great flaws, just like us, just like me. He fought with his pride. He fought with his urges. He fought with his family. But when God looked inside, he saw a man who was after his own heart. David desired to desire God. And that desire for God kept resurfacing after every fiasco, every mistake, every failure. David's desire for God was real. God knew. He saw it. And it led to many confessions and much repentance his whole life through. But most of all, his desire for God is what made David happy. It's what made him blessed. He had to write songs, not only about God, he had to sing them to God. Who do you sing to? He would write about his frustrations and his confusion and his remorse. He'd sing about that, but he always would come back to his profound joy in the Lord who forgives and encourages and strengthens, the Lord who is real and who is wonderful. His greatest desire was just to be with him. David grew in the knowledge of God, the God who loved him and who was sovereign over all, and his faith grew, and as it did, his joy grew. And over time, he started to put God's desires first. They were conscious decisions he made, like when he conquered Jerusalem. This is something you don't see people do. He decided to postpone the building of his own palace until he could get the tabernacle, go find it, get it installed, get it set up first in Jerusalem, and by the way, put it on the highest part of the city. So everybody would know, you know, who is the king here and who is the kingly servant of the king. Then David started to make plans and gather materials to turn that tabernacle, that tent, into a great permanent temple, much greater and much grander than his own house. David learned to see his kingdom as really a management of God's kingdom, and he ruled it as his servant, trying to wrap his desires around the desires God revealed were his. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. But unexpectedly, God sent Nathan the prophet to speak to David. And God said, "You think you're going to build me a house?" Pun alert. God loves puns. "You think you're going to build me a house? No way. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a house," meaning a dynasty, meaning descendants who would live long after David. "And one day, David, because your heart belongs to me, one day my son who will save the world and rule the world, my son will be called the son of David." David was, he was almost speechless. He was overwhelmed. And on that day, he discovered how blessed, how happy a person can be who puts God's desires first and who hungers for what he desires, which is righteousness. With no pride for God to oppose, he lifts up such people far higher than they ever could have attained or ever even dreamed. God's son's going to be my son? Woe to those who are enslaved to desires that have no regard to God's kingdom or glory, no regard to what is truly important. Because when the opportunity to glorify God is finally taken away, they will forever hunger for the purpose they can no longer have. One more. Blessed are those who weep now. Blessed are those who mourn. Woe to you who laugh now. Hunger had to do with the way we view ourselves and our needs. This third set has to do with the way we view the world outside of us. A disciple of Jesus is taught and trained to engage with the tragedy of this world. Real, literal tears, but not for yourself. It's a mourning for others. On any given day, the weight of suffering and loss is oppressive to anybody who has eyes to see the horror and ears to hear the wailing. I remember thinking once when I was younger, how can all those statistics be true at the same time? 1 in 8 Americans struggle with hunger, same percentage. 1 in 8 struggle with alcoholism. 1 in 4 women report being a victim of domestic violence. 40% of marriages in America end in divorce. 1 in 5 Americans suffer with mental illness. On and on and on and on and on and on. How could all those statistics be true at once? That would mean that everybody's life is messed up. Yeah. I've come to realize that everybody's life is messed up. I don't know all of you well. The ones I do, you're messed up. And you know that about me. Several of the blights that I just mentioned have touched me and my family. A disciple of Jesus weeps real tears for the state of the world and doesn't stop. It's a world that has much more tragedy than comedy, much more agony than ecstasy. Christ's disciple cares about what people go through, whether divorce or accident or war or natural disaster, whatever. They don't turn away They don't turn away. And this is how we're trained. We're working on it. They don't turn away and block their ears, but they're trained by Jesus to look at it and to listen to it and to weep real tears. The Lord doesn't want his people to be unhappy. He wants his happy people to be sensitive to the massive unhappiness all around us and be positively engaged with it as he was. And so much of a disciple's happiness comes as mourning for others is comforted. Comforted as we bring God's grace into the pain. We can joyfully stand alongside the many non-Christians who work hard to help others today, like with the fires. But on top of that, we Christians can make a difference that lasts into eternity by bringing the gospel with us along with our practical help. It's like following Jesus into the wreckage of humanity and watching him save people. That's what turns our weeping into laughing. When you weep with the hopeless, you can laugh with joy as they gain hope in Christ. To give two examples from people I love just from last week, when you weep with African women who are debased in their society, you can laugh with joy when you see them discovering new identities in Christ. The labels that are put on them by others falling off. When you weep with Middle Eastern refugees who leave their home, forced to leave their home with nothing, you can laugh with joy as you see them gain a Jesus they would never have encountered where they were. And the same is true with us when we invest the gospel in a distraught friend at school, distressed members of our extended family, co-workers who have nowhere to turn, as well as people who are right here worshiping alongside us who need help and understanding that only Jesus can give and who need to apply the gospel in ways they haven't before, but will as we encourage them. Of course, today, if you laugh, if today you filter out the reality of this shattered world and seal yourself in your own little bomb shelter of amusements, then the day will come when the walls you have erected to hoard happiness are going to fall down, and you will become part of the ruin you tried to ignore. That can happen even in this life, but it surely will in the next. The last set of contrasting lifestyles is a warning. That's too long. I want to put both the contrast on the same page. I'm going to shorten that up a little bit. Okay, but blessed are you when people hate you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, for your reward is great in heaven. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did the false prophets. The world just doesn't appreciate those who do not share its idolatry to things, its idolatry to godless values. They may be positive values, but they're godless. And their idolatry to selective blindness to the world's pain. Consistent Christians will stand out like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you remember them when we studied them last year in the book of Daniel? Do you remember them? Believers like them, they don't look for trouble. But when everybody around them was bowing down to a false god, they just remained standing and they really stood out, you know? And the result, as you may recall, was a huge fiery furnace they were thrown in, and the astounding, astounding fellowship of the then pre-incarnate Son of God walking with them through the flames, ultimately bearing the heat on their behalf so that they weren't singed. I think that's why the persecuted faithful are happy, and I think that's why they're blessed, because God's Son chooses to stand with them until the day that they will stand with him. In contrast, those who cultivate the admiration of the world will suffer as did the false prophets of old. They ignore the word and the will of God in order to say whatever this culture wants to hear, affirming the lie that it's okay to ignore the misery of others caused by sin and other things. Well, one day it's going to be their own misery that they're going to have to deal with. Christian disciples walk with God by following Jesus. That's what we found out last week. And Jesus begins to explain here on the Sermon on the Mount that those who follow him are going to experience a new kind of blessedness, a new kind of happiness. He's going to train us in that. Disciples are learners. He's going to train us. It's going to be a happiness that's energized by stewardship, giving up the ownership of all things, everything, managing what we have as the portion of God's estate that's been entrusted to us, a happiness that's based on a kingdom focus, submitting every desire, every hunger, every longing to what is good for God's kingdom and his righteousness in me and in the world, and a happiness that is fueled by engagement in the sufferings of this age, allowing ourselves to weep and mourn and care, managing all that God has given us in order to help, all the while keeping God's gospel at the center of our helping. What would be a good assignment or question to ask, since most of us here claim to be Christ's disciples? How about this? How happy do I want to be? Do I want to only taste the blessing of God in sips? Maybe as I get splashed by good Christian music or a sermon or whatever. Or do I want to drink deeply? Do I want to be free of the wealth addiction? Do I want to be free of having to want whatever my culture tells me to want? Do I want to be free from the shame that comes from looking the other way as people suffer? Jesus was free. He once said that if we abided in his words, we would be free too. He was free in himself. He was free before God. He was happy. So happy he didn't care what the world thinks. But he cares very much about what you think, because he wants you to be as happy as he is. So let's walk with God by following him. Let's pray. Father, it is no wonder that this is considered a masterpiece. Your son says so much in such a compact and compelling way. To associate happiness with poverty, hunger, weeping, it's just so counterintuitive. It makes us think hard about what he meant, which is what he wanted. I've given my two cents, and I pray that your spirit would stimulate a conversation about these things, so we just keep learning. And please help each one of us to make these verses and then the whole sermon to come, make them our own as Jesus lifts his eyes upon us as he did upon his first disciples so long ago and speaks to our heart. We are your disciples now. We will follow you no matter where you lead through the fires and floods of this broken world, and we will expect the blessedness and the happiness you promised that we would find at your side. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.